This morning we open the Word of God both in the Old and in the New Testament. We first turn to the New Testament. The second last book of the Bible is the Epistle of Jude, just before the book of Revelation. You can find it. And our second passage is from Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 through 8, which is also the text for the sermon of this morning. The Epistle of Jude. This is the Word of God. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profits, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but on others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. That's our New Testament passage. We now turn to Genesis 6 as we continue our series and read our text in Genesis 6, verse 1 through 8. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's our text. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, at Noah's birth, brothers and sisters, about 1,000 years have passed since the fall into sin. Many sons and daughters were born. People lived long in their generations. Although at Noah's time, Adam, Seth, and Enosh had died, and Enoch had been taken up to the Lord, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Methuselah, and Lamech were still alive. Methuselah and Lamech were still there while Noah built the ark. It can even be calculated that Methuselah died in the year of the flood. These are the generations who, in the time of Seth and Enosh, called upon the name of the Lord. In that worship, faith was worked and strengthened, faith that would conquer the world. Or does it? Well, beloved, read the end of our text. Not much of it is left. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. There was only one who is righteous, only one who still walked with God, and only one whose daily life was determined by what the Lord wanted. That's Noah. Could such a one survive in that godless world? Would he not succumb as well? Then that would be it for the seed of the woman, then the earth will be occupied by the men, the godless men. Then Cain's ideal would be accomplished. Now, of course, beloved, we know that the Lord would not allow it to get that far. The flood becomes the power that destroys the godless world, and the flood becomes the basis for the rescue of Noah in the ark. The question of our text, however, is, what happened? How come the church family went the wrong way? How come the church succumbed almost? Let's hear the answer in God's word as we see the struggle for God's claim on the earth in the time before the flood. We see, first of all, the sons of God despise his claim. Secondly, God's repentance jeopardizes his claim. And thirdly, God's grace upholds his claim. So I summarize the message of our text as follows: the struggle for God's claim on the earth in the time before the flood. We see that the sons of God despise his claim, God's repentance jeopardizes his claim, God's grace upholds his claim. So first of all, the sons of God despise God's claim. Our text, brothers and sisters, is well known as a problem text. Many readers of the Bible have asked questions about it. The first one is, who are in the picture? Who are these sons of God? Who are the men whose daughters were so beautiful that the sons of God were very attracted to them? These sons of God, some say, are the angels. They read into our text the marriage of beings from outer space with the beauties on earth. Others doubted whether this actually is a true story. You see, the problem arises when our text begins speaking about men beginning to increase on the earth and then drawing the attention to the sons of God. So the latter, some conclude, cannot have been men, but must have been angels. This opinion is strengthened by what we read in the epistle of Jude. There the angels are compared with the sinners of Sodom and Gomorrah. About the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, Jude says that they acted immorally and indulged in unnatural lust, implying, supposedly, that the angels did the same. As the story goes, according to the book of Enoch, which I mentioned last week already, the guards of heaven left their proper dwelling and looked for the men on earth. From their relationship, then, the giants are born, supposedly. Besides, these people say, aren't angels called sons of God? As in Job 38, verse 7. It's probably best, beloved, to leave these foolish Jewish interpretations and speculations. It may be attractive for the perverse, sensualized imagination of the 21st century movie-going public. Let us not go in that direction, however. The Bible is very clear on this. Angels are spirits, and neither male nor female. The Lord Jesus said about them, they neither marry nor are given into marriage. Angels didn't need it either. They don't procreate, but were all created at once. These sons of God in our text then were not angels. Well, then what are they? You see, if we follow the ways of the new hermeneutics or read it the way the so-called Good News Bible reads it, we would have a myth here, a fiction story or fantasy written for a specific purpose. Of this, the Bible critics say, this is a legend explaining the origin of giants. These are the sons of the gods marrying the daughters of men, producing the giants. Just so you know, in case you were wondering. But is that the meaning of our text, though? It's true, beloved. Angels are sons of God. But they are not the only ones, though, called this way. People are too. In the genealogy of Luke 3, verse 38, Adam is called the son of God. Adam, the man, could say father to the Lord before the fall. And again later on, when he was reconciled to God by faith in the gospel. Reconciliation restores men as sons of God. As also the Apostle Paul clearly states in the New Testament, in Romans 8, for instance. Well, already in the Old Testament, the first radiance of that beautiful relationship is seen in that the people who called upon the name of the Lord were adopted as children of God, they and their offspring, and called sons of God. So we don't have a story here about angels falling in love with the daughters of men. Our text shows us indeed the rather common phenomenon of boys falling into love with girls. Common as this may be for men, generally speaking, in our text, it's not really that simple. For here now, we see the sons of God falling in love with the daughters of men. The children of the congregation, descendants of Seth and Enosh, they are, beloved, that is in the earth that is cursed because of sin, they are the privileged ones who were restored as sons of God. In a world that was filled with wickedness and immorality, they may be living as heirs of the new paradise. In the midst of a mankind that had followed Cain in his boastful independence from God, the sons of God had to maintain the antithesis with the seed of the serpent. Why? In order that the earth be kept for God. Yes, the whole creation, which, as Paul would put it later on in Romans 8, was longing for the manifestation of the sons of God. Yes, they are the sons of God, and the others are the men who had increased in number on the earth. The man-centered camp of Cain, Lamech, and their offspring, among whom the Nephilim, the giants, were renowned. The giants? Yes, they probably were quite tall too. Yet, they were more renowned because of them being intimidators, the bodybuilders, the tyrants, the machos. That fact is mentioned to characterize this time and society even more sharply. It's the world of Lamech, the bragging intimidator, the world of terrorists, the time of the strong men. So the sons of God engage with the world in which human strength, human glory are admired. They are living closer to each other all the time, with more and more exposure to each other. Now, what was happening, beloved? Did the difference show more and more clearly? Did the sons of God show their privileged position? Did they reach out to make these Lamech children share in their glorious future? Did they pursue in the midst of that crooked generation a more and more outstanding lifestyle in the Lord's service? In the world, but not of the world? No. No, beloved. Something entirely different was taking place. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. That's what happened. They fell in love indeed, but for what attraction? The girls were so beautiful, plain and straightforward. We don't read about any other motive, like you hear sometimes today when young people think that they can use their relationship for evangelism purposes. No, very plainly the Bible says they saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. Outward beauty was their sole concern. It's the old sin of Eve, who went by the looks of the fruit and saw that it was desirable, while she did not let the word of the Lord guide her. The sons of God followed the passions of the flesh. That's what determined their choice. So it makes you wonder, beloved, whether the girls in the church were only ugly or what. Probably not, of course. But what our text wants to show is only the motive for their choice of partner. While they were raised in the awareness of the struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, while they had heard from week to week what work God is doing in this world for the preservation of this world for God, they were not too concerned about that or interested in it. What standard did they use for their marriage partner, for the person with whom they would share the greater part of their life? The girl's outer appearance. Here, fairness of face and beauty of forms were decisive, regardless of what was in her spiritually. It was not important to them whether the girl wanted to fear the Lord, serve the Lord, or whether their family would be set up in the way of the Lord. Physical attraction was their priority. No wonder life didn't change. No wonder the mentality of the world did not change. Once again, our text mentions that in those days, the intimidators, the impressive people of the world, ruled the scene. The children of these mixed marriages did not change the world either. The world did not change from these mixed marriages, only the church was ruined by it. Until only one family was left, Noah's. That's what happens, beloved, when the church mixes with the world, with her style, and with her imaginations. It doesn't have to go through mixed courtship always, of course. It can also happen in other ways, In marriage, however, the consequences are disastrous for sure, seeing its impact on the future of the generations. When children of the covenant establish a relationship with unbelievers, a miracle has to happen in order to preserve them for the Lord. In themselves, they are unable to live by faith. But when they have that kind of standards and priorities at the beginning of their marriage, they've lost the battle already before it even started. When they no longer see God's declaration of enmity as the gospel of salvation, the church succumbs to the world. Then there is no longer a difference between the people of the church and the people of the world. Then they are no longer sons of God among men, but they are all men who live by the passions of the flesh. Then there is no difference indeed, said the Lord. There is no difference any longer. They are all the same, and they have all become enemies of God on the earth. And so we come to our second point. God's repentance jeopardizes his claim. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth. This, brothers and sisters, did not come overnight, of course. The Lord did not say right away, that's it. Away with man. He warned them. He gave them 120 years yet to repent. Yet he was determined not to accept this abuse of the earth, of his creatures, of his spirit of life any longer. Adam had fallen, and God had lifted him up. Cain spoiled it again and did not want to be lifted up, but rather killed Abel, who did want to be lifted up. Yet God had again restored the generation of Adam in Seth to save man. When now also this generation of Seth turns its back on the Lord, that's the end of God's forbearance. But my brother and sister, what responsibility the church has. When the world rebels, the Lord won't come with his judgment right away. Not even when the world hardens itself. But when the church gives up, however, the struggle for the gospel, when the church unites with the world, then God's judgment is for sure. Then the terrible word is heard. The Lord was sorry. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. What that means? Much has been written about it. Complete books deal with the so-called repentance of God. We don't have to go into this in detail now, but it's not the same, of course, as man's repentance. God doesn't have to turn away from error or guilt. God doesn't have to change course either because things worked out differently from what he expected. We can't even describe exactly what this repentance of God entails. What we do know, however, is that the scripture uses this expression to help us understand how deeply God is grieved by our sin. It shows that just as much as God delighted heartily in what he saw when the creation was completed, he now is grieved to his heart, seeing what a mess we have made of it. God is the unchangeable God, indeed. But the Lord also, who is faithful to his word of blessing when people fear and obey him, and to his covenant wrath and curse when his children despise him. This divine repentance, beloved, shows in its positive and in its negative involvement with the deeds of men. In Nineveh, for instance, the entire population repents and mourns in sackcloth and ashes before the Lord. And the Lord turned around and withheld his judgment he was going to impose on that wicked city. This repentance of God, however, is terrible when the opposite happens of what happened in Nineveh. When people do not repent in the time still allotted to them, in a world that hardens itself against the gospel, and in which the people of the church are dragged along in its wickedness, then the Lord regrets even the fact that he had created the world. No, then his judgment does not bring about the situation before the creation, but then his judgment consists in separation and rejection by God, which means an existence in darkness, in hatred, and in envy with gnashing of teeth. That is hell. As I said, brothers and sisters, what great responsibility the church has, not only for itself, but also for the world. Remember how our attention was drawn to that reality of judgments in the 9/11 attacks on the Twin Towers, and what effect it had on the church going of the people. But only for a few weeks. We should take warnings like this, as highlighted in our text also, more seriously than that. The church should keep itself undefiled from the world. The church should not be guided by the lust of the eyes or the lust of the flesh. No, not just for its own preservation, but also to remain a haven for the salvation of the world, so that the people in the world could still come to repentance under the forbearance of God. The church, beloved, that is our responsibility. Also our youth's responsibility. That is true in general. In view of our text, however, this responsibility involves also the particular matter of a life's partner. Our young people should not assume the standards for such a partner, thinking, how pretty is she? How attractive? How sexy? Or how handsome is he? Rather, they should ask, what does my relationship mean for the Lord? Will it promote our service to the Lord, the upbuilding of the church? Does it portray to the world the privilege and riches that we have in the gospel of the Lord? Does my relationship please the Lord or grieve him? Also, in our choice of marriage partner, even if that partner is looked for among the people of God, the main criterion is, are we one in faith? Can we live together by faith? Are we spiritually one in a life in which we live for the Lord? And let's not say, you never know what good can come of it, or perhaps the Lord can turn it around yet. What we have to go by is His Word, His will, and that alone. And that is possible, beloved. That approach is the victory of grace. Our third point, God's grace upholds His claim. Just look at Noah, brothers and sisters. It could be different too. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God had made that man too, and he was not sorry for him. In Noah, the Lord kept his divine delight, and he looked at him with eyes of divine love. God is not sorry that you are here, that mankind is there, that the earth is there, for he has his plan with it, and he upholds his heartfelt claim on it, on us, on our family, on our labor, and on the course of our life. Just look at Noah. Therefore, the boys and girls of the church, beloved, should not pass each other by in order to show their interest elsewhere, but they must seek each other. And then you have to consider seriously beforehand what you are looking for, what you are living for. Then the purpose of your life should be the service in the kingdom of God and the upbuilding of the church of God. Young people, let that be on your mind consciously. Marriages begun in that way won't go wrong too easily. For people who see their life that way will always seek the Lord in their life, even if they sometimes stray for a while. For then they walk with God. That's the crux. That's what Noah did. No, that was not easy. He was alone in it. And he was a man of flesh and blood too. But Noah did not run after the first best beautiful girl because she appealed to him. In fact, Noah probably married very late, seeing how he received his children after the age of 500. Marrying may be nice, but it has to be possible too and responsible in the Lord. Noah walked with God, and that's what determined his choice. That was God's grace in Noah's life. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. No, he did not earn this with his pious walk. No, Noah observed the enmity which God had declared. He obeyed the word which the Lord had proclaimed. Noah walked in the way of the seed of the woman who seeks the Lord for its salvation, goes to the Lord in prayer, and calls upon the Lord for strength, for wisdom. In that way, he obtained grace with God and peace and life, yes, even through the flood. We know that way too, beloved, very well. For this grace of God, as the grace unto life and salvation, has been displayed to us so beautifully in Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And we know that by the grace of God shown to Noah, he, the Christ, was preserved, the seed of the woman. Now we may walk with God, pray to him, listen to him in the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his light, we may consider the wise commandments, the choices of life, the ways of the truth. But then we have to ask ourselves first, here and now, do I belong to this camp of the seed of the woman? And in the light of this word of God as proclaimed to us this morning, we have to examine ourselves to see whether the Lord is pleased with us or sorry over us. For only by faith can we please him. Only in true faith in the death of the seed of the woman is life for all those who confess that every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart only is evil all the time. So that this heart must be regenerated by the Spirit of God. It is that newness of life which we desire by faith. A newness of life in which we walk with God always. Before marriage, in marriage, outside of marriage, and in all circumstances, Then we will sing with all creation of the glory, the victory of grace in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.